Great, thank you. Now, we're not going to look at all of those verses. We're going to concentrate on chapter 1, verse 13 through to 23. If you turn your booklets to the handout, you will find that it is more or less completely useless. I'm sorry about that. Shall I pray? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you again so much for the privilege of being able to be here together this weekend. And Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to spend time in your word. And we want to ask that you would speak to us and that you would encourage us and that you would fill us with thanksgiving and joy now. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the question that I want to begin with this evening, which you may or may not want to write down at the top of your handout, is this. What happened when the gospel came to town? Now, let me define terms. By the gospel, I mean the good news of the Lord Jesus. You can summarize it in four words. Jesus Christ is Lord. Or if you wanted, you could use six boxes, or you could take 2 minutes to spell out the contents. But when that message that Jesus Christ is Lord, that there is a new king on the throne, when that came to town, what happened? We're all beneficiaries of that message in one way or another, aren't we? Every one of us in this room has heard it. And I think most of us, all of us, have believed it. Well, just what was happening when you first encountered the good news of the Lord Jesus? It is easy to think that not a lot was happening when the gospel came to town, that it is underwhelming. Imagine that you're involved in one of the lunchtime student talks across the city. George is going to speak at one of them soon, and I see that he's been working very hard to get people along, and so maybe that week it will be packed to the rafters. But I imagine that most weeks there are, what, 8 or 10 or 15 people there? 8 or 10 or 15 people gathered at a lunchtime talk next to a university of 10 or 12 or 15 or even 20,000 students. It's pathetic, isn't it? 20,000 students and you get 9 Christians and 1 non-Christian together for a lunchtime talk. It can feel very underwhelming. But there are so many other things that dwarf the arrival of the gospel in town. When I was a student, I had a colleague, another Christian student who studied history with me called Geraint, another good Welsh name. And I told Geraint where I went to church. I said that I went to St. Helens. You may have heard of it. He said, oh, that's a really cute church. Because there it is, surrounded by all of these great skyscrapers. And when I was a student, a few of the skyscrapers next to St. Helens didn't exist yet. But all of these skyscrapers are there around St. Helens. And here's this nice little cute old church in the middle. It's really sweet. And he's right, right? St. Helens can look dwarfed by all the really big and important things that are going on around it. Empires and markets and ecological disasters and potential pandemics. There are so many important things happening in the world right now. And maybe the gospel coming to town feels like it's a pretty trivial one. And in our lives, our encounter with the good news of the Lord Jesus, it can feel like a hobby. Perhaps it's more important than sewing. Maybe it's more important than water polo. But it's not that big a deal in the grand scheme of things. Well, if the arrival of the gospel in town feels underwhelming for us, imagine what it must have felt like for the Christians in Colossae. And they still lived in a world of giants, economic giants, imperial giants, religious giants. The gospel still felt like it was on the fringe. I imagine the good news of the Lord Jesus wasn't the biggest religious show on their street in Colossae, let alone in their town. And Colossae was not a big town, so far away from in their province and not at all in the empire. They still lived in a world of giants, but for them, the gospel was so naked. It was so threadbare. Paul describes the way that it came to them. Look back to chapter 1 and verse 6. This gospel has come to you and you understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. That's the way that the gospel came to town. A man with a message. Now just think what it meant for these Christians in the first century in Colossae to believe the gospel. There were no mega churches. There were no denominations. There was no Christian music industry, no Hillsong, no Kingsway. There were no Christian publishing houses. There were no Christian books. There were no old buildings. There were no church titles, no vicars, no bishops, thank goodness. There was no band on a Sunday, no guitar and no drums and no piano. There wasn't a pulpit. There wasn't even a complete New Testament. Just what? A handful of believers? How many do you think there were? 10? 15? Men and women who had believed a message. And maybe in the room with them, as well as the message that they were remembering from Epaphras, one copy of the Old Testament between them. And that's not true. They probably didn't have the whole thing. It must have been too expensive. A tatty copy of Isaiah and a few of the Psalms and a message. Sitting in a room, praying a prayer. I bet it felt bare. I bet it felt thin. I bet it felt naked. I bet it felt a bit underwhelming. Just what happened when the gospel came to town? Well, Paul's aim in Colossians chapter 1 is to persuade us that the arrival of the good news of the Lord Jesus in any town, in any life, no matter how bare, how naked, how undercover, how underwhelming it might look, is the most world-shakingly significant thing. It changes everything. And to understand why, we need to begin with just who it is that we and the Colossians have believed in. Let's start from verse 13. The Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And who is it that we have believed in? Well, point number one on your handouts: creation's original king. Creation's original, if you're looking at a blank sheet of paper, then don't worry, that's right. Creation's original king. It's clear from these verses that Jesus is the king. And Paul comes at it from at least three different angles in the verses we just read. Number one, verse 13, he is the beloved son. The beloved son, the great title for the Davidic king. The Messiah in the Old Testament. And then number two, he's the firstborn. Like David was God's firstborn, just as Israel was God's firstborn son before him. But unlike David, he's not just the firstborn, he's the firstborn over all creation, verse 15. And then thirdly, he is the image of the invisible God. In other words, he's like Adam, the image of God, creation's first human king, the image of the living gods. And Paul is stacking up royal titles for the Lord Jesus. It's clear that Jesus is king. It's clear, secondly, that Jesus is king of all. And that word, all, it's repeated five times in these verses and another three times in the verses that follow. Verse 15 again, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's not just a king, he is the king of all. He's not just a lord, he is the lord of all. In other words, he's more like Adam than David, the sovereign of all the world, everything that his eyes can see, and everything that his eyes couldn't see too. Except he's more than Adam. He's more than Adam because it's clear why he's a king. He made it all. Verse 16, For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Adam was a king, and Adam was a kind of sub-creator. He had a bit of a role to play in reshaping the world as he ruled it under God. But not the Son. The Son is the original. Adam is the copy. The Son is the one who came first. Adam is the pale reflection. He isn't just a sort of sub-creator. No, the Jesus that you believed in when you became a Christian, he made it all. He sustains it all. He gives purpose to it all, from sea to sea, from one end of the heavens to the other. Every square inch of everything in creation is his, because he made it. And who is it that we've believed in through the gospel? Well, we've believed in creation's original king, and the one that every other king is kind of a little reflection of. We've believed in all creation's original king. And straight away, that begins to correct our understanding of an underwhelming gospel, doesn't it? Because if the gospel is about him, and then if this naked message, these words, is about him, whatever it is, it's not small. All the dynasties of China, all the history of the West, the rise and fall of the United States, they are froth on the waves of the sea in comparison to him. In 1966, John Lennon famously quipped that the Beatles were bigger than Jesus. Well, unless John Lennon had a hand in fashioning deep space, I very much doubt it. And so when you hear the gospel and believe in Jesus, you're not choosing one religion amongst others. Jesus is not just another Muhammad or Krishna or Buddha or Moses. Christianity is not just one option in the marketplace of ideas. Even if it looks naked, if it's about him, then the naked gospel must be a big deal, because he is all creation's original king. And this is something I'd never realized before in Colossians. I think I have realized now. Verses 15 to 17 are not the main point of what Paul is saying in this chapter. You see, Paul's aim in this chapter is not merely to expand your view of Jesus. No, his big view of Jesus is a foundation so that you can understand not only who Jesus is, but so that you can understand what he has done, so that you can understand what he is doing. Point two on your handouts, what has he done? Well, point one, Jesus is all creation's original king. Point two, Jesus has put all creation back together again. Jesus has put all creation back together. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now, it's obvious that these verses, verses 18 to 20, that they're parallel in some sort of way to verses 15 to 17. Verses 15 to 17, they begin with heaven and earth, and these verses end with earth and heaven. Both focus on the all things five times in 15 to 17, three more in these verses. But most obviously, there's that repetition of the word firstborn. Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, verse 15. And then we're told in verse 18, he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Firstborn not just of creation, but now the firstborn of those who rise from death. These verses are obviously parallel to verses 15 to 17. And that means it's tempting to come up with a Natalie parallel heading. And that's what you might even put on a handout if you were into that sort of thing. And so you might say, for example, that Jesus is creation's original king. And then you could have point two, Jesus is the new creation's king. Or you have verses 15 to 17, Jesus is supreme over creation. And point verses 18 to 20, Jesus is supreme over the new creation. And in a sense, that's true. Because there's no mistaking the facts that verses 18 to 20, it's a new creation passage. It's about life from the dead. It's about forgiveness. It's about a global reign of peace. All things that Isaiah pulls together in his vision of the new heavens and the new earth. But it is striking that when the Apostle Paul wrote these verses, he didn't make that point. He didn't talk about new creation. He used another word. The word that he used was reconcile. Verse 18 again. He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. It's a new creation passage, but the point is that this isn't just a fresh work of creation, as though the Lord Jesus had moved on from his first great project, creating the world, onto his second idea, and maybe the second phase in my creating career will be to make something new. No, this is the great restoration. It is about pulling a disordered and broken creation back together again. Or as Paul puts it, it is the great work of reconciliation, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And that is why Paul begins by telling us that Jesus is creation's original creator king, that he is the king over all creation, that all of it belongs to him. You see, it's not just that he wants us to have a big view of Jesus. Of course he does. Of course he does. But he wants to lay the foundation for just what Christ has done. You see, there is something that only the creator, the original creator king, would ever be able to do. And that is to pull a broken creation back together again. When the world is defaced, you need the creator God to put it right. If heaven and earth have been torn apart, if the world is at war, if creation is disordered, you don't need a hero. You don't need a teacher. You don't need a prophet. You don't need a scientist. You don't even need Greta Thunberg. You need the maker. And so because he is the creator king, Jesus could do what only the creator king could do and put all creation back together again. But it's worth asking, noticing how he's done that. Verse 19, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace by the blood of his cross. And that image in verse 19, it is a temple image. All the fullness of deity, the fullness of God, well, that dwelt in the temple in Jerusalem. As Colossians goes on, we will see that the temple is a very important theme in this book. But for now, the key thing is to remember that the temple is where heaven and earth were joined together. And the temple is where people could find peace with God through the shedding of blood. And that is Paul's point. It's not that Christ has put creation back together by speaking a few magic words, abracadabra, or perhaps let there be peace. It's certainly not that he's gone all the eco-warrior and reduced everyone's carbon emissions. No, he has paid a price. He has made peace through this final sacrifice, a peace that extends to all the earth, that reunites heaven and earth, and that reaches out to all nations. That job, to be the final sacrifice, to be the last temple, well, that is something that only the one who made everything in the beginning could do. Point number one, who is Jesus? Who have you believed in? Well, you have believed in creation's original king. Point number two, what has he done? Well, he's on the move again. Creation's original king is doing a great work of creation. He's putting all creation back together again. And again, you begin to see, don't you, how big a deal it must be when the gospel comes to town, because it's not just that you find out about somebody very important. I bet you didn't know about Jesus. It turns out he made everything, including you. It's not just that you find out about some ancient history. A long time ago, before humanity ever walked the earth, creation had an original king. Did you know that? It is that that king has done something now. The creator king is on the move again. He has stepped in to breathe life back into his broken masterpiece. And nothing else in the world is doing that. And there is no religion. And there is no movement. There is no political party, not even the PAP, dare I say it. There is nothing in the world right now that is breathing life back into a broken and disordered world. But we're still on the foundation, because the climax of this passage is not verses 15 to 17 or even verses 18 to 20. And the climax is verses 21 to 23. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. You see, this is where you get the answer. What happened when the gospel came to town? How is this great restoration project going forwards? Well, point number three on your handouts, you were caught up in the remaking of heaven and earth. You were caught up in the remaking of heaven and earth. And that the Colossians were included in this great reconciliation project, this restoring of heaven and earth, that's the point of 21 and 22, right? You who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. They were enemies. They were Gentiles. They were in the realm of darkness. Now, so were we. But now they have been brought back to God. It happened as they believed the gospel. Verse 23, if you continue in faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been preached in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. They heard a message and they heard the gospel, and somehow they were brought into this great work of restoration. You heard a message, and somehow you were brought in to God's great work of restoration. But Paul's point is not just about the mechanism of the Colossians' inclusion in this work of reconciliation. His point is that this worldwide proclamation of the gospel is the way that the great restoration project is going forwards. Verse 23, it's worldwide. This gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. It has reached to the ends of the earth. Point number two, it's as you believe that you're reconciled. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. But point number three, what this gospel is doing as it's proclaimed to all creation under heaven is bringing new creation. I look back to verse 5. Of this hope you heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. In that opening little paragraph, verses 3 to 8, the central verse is verse 5. As indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruits and increasing. The word of truth is bearing fruit and increasing, bearing fruit and multiplying, just as humanity was meant to in Genesis chapter 1. Through the gospel, that message, takes a few minutes to outline, that announcement, well, the Creator is taking the world back to Genesis 1 again. A new word of creation is going out, bearing fruit and multiplying. And that is what happens when the gospel comes to town. It's not that that's what happens when we make it look impressive. It's not that when we make Christianity look big, then God is doing his great work of bringing creation back together again. That is a temptation, isn't it? And we're so desperate not to look small and cute that we might be tempted to organise great rallies and to build a megachurch, perhaps to get together all the Presbyterians in our country. Maybe we could fill a stadium. It might sting us to be told that St. Helens is sweet, that we are a sort of a pixie in the land of giants, towered over by the things that really matter. And it might worry some of you that you will need to leave a big church like St. Helens and join a house church or a family church back home. But Paul's point is not that the gospel coming to town is a big deal when it looks like a big deal. Paul's point is that the gospel coming to town is a big deal all the time, even at its most naked, even when it's a man without a complete Bible bringing a message to a handful of willing hearers, Epaphras, it is of cosmic, world-remaking significance. It is the remaking of heaven and earth. That is what is happening whenever the gospel comes to town. Jesus is creation's original king. He is putting his creation back together again, but that is what is happening when the word of the gospel arrives. Jesus, creation's king, has stepped in to remake his broken world. And so his creative word is rippling out across the globe, and it has the power to pull the world back together again, to pull those who are lost in darkness back to God, to pull the Gentiles back to their king. On the one hand, this means that no matter how naked it might look, no matter how underwhelming it seems, the gospel coming to town is a earth-shatteringly, or rather earth-mendingly, significant thing. Now, when Epaphras walked into town with those words of Jesus and told them to the Colossians, it wasn't just a discussion starter. When he told them that Jesus, the creator and restorer Jesus, was Lord, and they believed in him, right there, God was doing the work of pulling a bit of heaven and earth back together again. Right there, a bit of the world was being put right. When the Colossian Christians met around their tattered copy of Isaiah or Psalm 17 in someone's upper room, with all the really big and important things passing them by, right there, as they gathered around the word, an outpost of creation being pulled back together again, peace with God, a reunited heaven and earth was happening. When a dozen people meet for the life course and listen to the gospel, and 10 of them ignore every single word they hear, and one or two of them listen, then the original king of creation is doing his work of reconciliation, putting the world back together again. And when you grasp that, you realize that nothing else that is happening in the world right now approaches this in significance. It feels, doesn't it, like there are so many other really big things going on in the world. Now it's, I don't know, what is it? It's sweeping across the blogosphere now. Climate change or Me Too, that's kind of been and gone, isn't it? Or coronavirus. Yesterday, it was the Arab Spring, and the day before that, it was the Internet Revolution, and before that, it was the end of the Cold War, and before that, it was the beginning of the Cold War, and the World Wars, and the Age of Empires, and the Enlightenment. And you know, the first century was no different. When the Colossians were living, the sun was still rising on Europe's first serious continent-wide empire, the original European Union, sort of the kinder version. There are always things that are flashing across the world that look more important than a few words arriving in a bit of a backwater. But they won't last. They're momentary. They're a froth on the waves. Those four words, Jesus Christ is Lord, they are doing something that will last forever. And they are doing something that ripples across creation. They are putting heaven and earth back together again. And those words, they came to you. Paul's aim in Colossians is to persuade us that the arrival of the gospel in any town, in any life, is world-shakingly significant. Paul's aim is that we would exchange our underwhelmedness, if that is indeed a word, for an overflow of thanksgiving. And our aim for this weekend is the same. And we want you, we want us to be marked by deep gratitude, by praise. Now we want you to be marked by an overflow of thanksgiving at just what has happened and what did happen when the gospel came to us. Well, we were caught up in the end of history project of the remaking of heaven and earth. That's everything I've got to say for this evening. I don't have any discussion questions on your handouts. One thing you might do is to have a look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7 in a minute, and either here or as you head off for a hot chocolate or whatever it is, you could discuss how what we have just heard in Colossians chapter 1 might encourage you to want to continue trusting in the Lord Jesus as you heard about him. That'd be a really good thing to do. But for now, shall I pray? And then I'll hand over back to Mary. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you so much that creation's original king, the Adam before Adam, the one who really is sovereign over the whole world because he made everything, everything belongs to him. We praise you that he has been on the move again. And we thank you so much that he has stepped in, that he has died to bring restoration, reconciliation, life and peace to this broken world. And we praise you that that means that there is a creative word that is going out across the globe now. And wherever that word comes, there you are bringing people into your new creation. You're putting things back together. You're reconciling enemies. You're bringing life and peace. Thank you so much that that word has come to us. And we pray, our Father, that you would help us to see just how extraordinary it is and that we have heard and believed the gospel. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.